The message title this morning, or the sermon, is cancelled. Now, I need to say that one more time so that it doesn't sound like the sermon is cancelled. The sermon title is cancelled. Cancelled. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, if you'd be so kind. Notice these words of the Apostle Paul. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Cancelled. In the first weeks of the coronavirus lockdown, that word was as ubiquitous or pervasive as the word unprecedented. Concerts, entire sporting events, schools, businesses, and even religious gatherings had all been cancelled as a strategy was worked out to combat the spread of COVID-19. But that word, cancelled, has carried with it another connotation in our social lexicon of late. It's used when we cancel people, not events, not just events. It was once the case in this society that differing opinions, including ones that challenged culturally approved mores, were debated with facts and sound arguments. Now, when a person does or says something that runs afoul of current cultural preferences, the person is cancelled. They are shut down with names and epithets and ad hominem attacks. If she's a musician, we call for boycotts of her music. If he's an athlete, we delight in burning his jersey and posting the bonfire on social media. If they're politicians, we shut down their social media accounts so they can't be heard. If he's a news commentator, we pressure advertisers to do business elsewhere so their views don't get airtime. As someone so perceptively put it, we now hoist the social guilty on a pike for all to see as they writhe, justly deserving what they get for having offended the collective. So be warned, the cancel mob won't engage your ideas. They will engage you and they will shame you out of existence. You will be cancelled. That's the mentality today. In culture, cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable. Why? Because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the individual's identity, turning them into an unworthy person, someone who can and should be cancelled. So becoming someone bad means that redemption doesn't come by fixing the mistake, and an apology is never, ever acceptable or enough. And due to the unprecedented power of social media, cancel culture has become a mighty force. Once upon a time, if you said something you regretted, you could, like Cain, just kind of go away and rebuild your life in some other place. But not now, before that far-reaching grasp of social media. You can't do that. No more moving to the next town to escape your bad name. However far you go and however long you wait, your disgrace is only a Google click away. So in this new, dangerous world of cancelling, where the standard is constantly changing, the targeting is very selective, and where hypocrisy abounds, conventional means to address these issues are aborted and replaced with public outcries that threaten swift reprisal if demands are not immediately met. So what's the result been? Well, the result has been the steady narrowing of the boundaries of what can be said without the threat of reprisal. Cancel is just really a fancy word for fascism, really. Now, just to look at this, and this is not where I want to go this morning, but it's very fascinating thinking about cancel culture from a prophetic angle. It's pretty easy to see how quickly and how efficiently God's last day faithful commandment-keeping people will be marginalized, publicly shamed and shunned, canceled when the mark of the beast issue comes to a head. Now, while what we're seeing now has nothing really to do with Revelation 13, we can see clearly now where we may once have doubted that how easily God's people will be sanctioned and cut off from every earthly support. We're seeing it in the council culture today. But I digress. Let's move on. So no one wants to be cancelled. I don't want to be cancelled. And Helen didn't want to be cancelled either. Let me tell you, or let me let her tell you her own story of what being cancelled was like. Helen is a journalist, and so I'm going to read to you a part of her reflections for just a moment. October 2010, 10 years ago, I appeared on a panel to promote a book of essays. One of the other panelists was my ex-boyfriend, Todd. During the question and answer, Todd launched into a rant about my personal failings. He accused me of opposing a piece of legislation on grounds that it would diminish human suffering, which allegedly I preferred to increase, of wanting to repeal laws against fistfights for the same reason, of being a sadistic and scheming heartbreaker in my personal life, and of generally living according to disturbing and brutal set of values. For 3 minutes and 45 seconds, which unfortunately for me were captured on film for broadcast 2 weeks later on C-SPAN 2, he made an impassioned case that I was a sociopath. Now, Todd is not a psychologist, but a psychologist with no evidence to go on except my treatment of Todd might well have arrived at the same conclusion. I treated him awfully. I can only plead in mitigation that I was 22. Todd is from Connecticut and has that charming New England stolidity. And I behaved as if his patience, which seemed so infinite when we were dating, really had no limits. The bit about opposing that piece of legislation because I favored some human suffering was outlandish, and other parts of his rant were not quite how I remembered things. But I braced myself for the broadcast. Maybe no one would notice. Within minutes, the offending clip had been posted on YouTube, where it got 500,000 hits in the first 48 hours. It made the evening news on Washington's Fox's affiliate. It was written up in Gawker, the Washington Post, Talking Points memo, and 100 lesser sites, and then written up again when Todd expanded his remarks about me in a series of blog posts on his personal website. My inbox exploded with media inquiries, none of which I answered, except one. Everyone at work was supportive, but no amount of support could counteract the paranoia that settled in over the next weeks and months. My colleagues probably didn't believe the woman they worked alongside was secretly a comic book villain, but surely the suspicion had been planted. I never knew whether someone on the subway was giving me a glance because he knew me or because he recognized me from the video. Fellow journalists reported back to me from conferences where Todd expatiated on my depravity at length, in one case even before an audience that included my boss. I wondered how many such incidents I'd never heard about. I tried to process the experience intellectually. I couldn't tell myself it had happened because I was a woman. Had the genders been reversed, I probably would have received less sympathy than I did. I could not blame society or C-SPAN. A year and a half later, when I was looking for a job, I couldn't even blame the prospective employers who demonstrated a marked reluctance to bring me in for interviews. In 2012, I moved to Australia, the best decision I ever made. Moving to the other side of the world, however, did not diminish the video's place in my life as much as I thought it would. It was still the first result when you Googled my name, which presumably is one reason I couldn't find a job for the first 18 months. Eventually, I found a position at a think tank. When I released my final first report, an Australian MP tweeted a link to the video and asked why anyone would care about this nutcase's opinions on regulation. Even after I got married and took my husband's last name, the video still popped up on social media when I did a TV appearance or an op-ed in the paper. In 2017, when I moved back to Washington, D.C. and started meeting some of the younger writers in town, it took less than a week for them to find the clip and ask me about it. Most of them had been in high school when it happened. In a funny coincidence, the day I began writing this essay, she says, my husband was attending a conference when his lunch table started talking about bad breakups. One man pulled out his iPhone and said, if you want to talk about bad breakups, you've got to see this. He put his phone away when my husband told him the woman in the video was his wife. That was 8 years and 21 days since the broadcast first aired. Helen was publicly shamed. Her life turned upside down, and in the 10 years since, wherever she goes, her name is still a byword. Helen was cancelled. She humbly concludes at the end of her essay, and it was a pretty profound statement, really her reflection on her experience. She says, of course I deserved it. And worse, most of us poor sinners do as well. Of course I deserved it. And worse, most of us poor sinners do as well. What do you think God thinks about that? Let me put it another way. What do you think God thinks about our poor performances with our spouses and our families, our proclivity to gossip, our tendency to envy, our erratic outbursts of anger, our willingness to sell our souls for temporary prosperity, our lack of moral decency, our forever blaming God for the mess that we created, our rejection of Him? What do you think God thinks about that? Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we read how God had made all things and He declares they were all very, it was all very, very good. Not a murmur, not a complaint, not a deceiving glance, not a cutting hurtful word. Everything was in harmony because our first parents were in harmony with God. But in Genesis 3, things take a terrible twist, turn for the worst. Eve decided to go it alone. She entertained the serpent's suggestion. She ate the forbidden fruit, the fruit God said, don't eat from, or you will surely die. Now, it wasn't the fruit that would bring the death. It would be the disposition, the attitude toward God's expressed will, the action in eating in the face of His clear warning that would bring their demise. While Eve was deceived, Adam knowingly and willingly went along with her so he wouldn't be separated from her, but they would be separated from God. It was this doing of their own thing against and contrary to the things of God that brought hurt and pain and disease and disaster upon the world, sin. Disobedience to God's law of love, His word, will never go well. It comes between man and his maker, the life giver. Death is inevitable. So what do you think about that? What do you think about that? What did God think about that? Did God cancel them for the wrong that they had done? Did He cancel the human race and start all over again? Does He cancel me when I do wrong? Do they, Adam and Eve, do we, poor sinners, deserve to be canceled? What does the story tell us? Well, God came to the garden as He had always done, and He came looking for His children. And I want to take you back there to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, instead of shunning them, God of the universe came to them. Instead of canceling them, God offered them a gift. He didn't cancel them, but He offered them the great sin canceller. And you read that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this promise, the Almighty God of the universe offered them grace, a way to receive the forgiveness of sin, a new lease on life. Shame does serve a purpose at times, and certainly Adam and Eve were ashamed of what they had done. But unlike today's unforgiving cancel culture that says what you've done is unforgivable because you are unforgivable, there's no way to recover, there's no way to get your reputation back, there's no way to get your former life back, God steps in and says, you might be messed up or you might have messed up. You might have done the unforgivable, but I am here to offer you forgiveness. I'm here to offer you a new lease on life. I'm here to wipe the slate clean and give you a new start. Here I provide a way of healing and restoration. I provide it all to you in the form of a person. That's what God said. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God's offer of grace extends from His heart of love. That's who God is. Not a love as the world sees love and thinks of love, but a love that does the right thing. A love that does not deny justice. A love that would go the lengths of the universe to find a way to reconcile ourselves to Himself. And so in John 3:16, that classic text in the New Testament, words spoken by Jesus Himself, Jesus tells us how He would draw us to Himself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have ever lasting life. God's love for us would lead him to giving us his son. And Jesus would say, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. This was not a last minute plan that God had conjured up. It was a plan. It wasn't a plan just initiated when the world was formed. It was initiated before the foundations of this world. In God's foreknowledge, he saw a world in rebellion. So the Father and the Son, they came together, devised a plan, a complete and thorough and awesome plan to reconcile the world to himself again. But it wouldn't be an easy thing to do. Wouldn't be an easy thing to do. You see, God's character reveals a unique blending of grace and justice. Justice demands the canceling of the life of the transgressor. That's what justice demands. The sinner, the rebel, canceling the life. And yet grace, God's grace demands that demands the canceling of the sinner's debt and anticipates his complete recovery. So what's God to do? Grace or justice? Forgiveness or punishment? Well, of course, you know the answer. It was both. It was both. God couldn't cancel his law of love, which lay at the foundation of his government, and neither could he cancel grace and imperil the sinner. But the penalty of sin must still be paid, for the wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us, or justice would not be served. But to spare the life of the sinner, judgment couldn't fall on us. And so God devised a plan, one that he gradually revealed over the centuries to the world through his chosen people, through symbols and prophets of old and prophecy, and that ultimately would come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so I invite you to turn with me back to our scripture, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, where it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this reconciliation restores the relationship between God and us. You need to notice that the reconciliation is not reconciling God to us, but us to God. God hasn't moved. God is still there with his arms outstretched. God is still loving us and wanting us. God's plan of reconciliation, as one author put it, is a marvel of divine condescension. God had the right to let us perish, but God took the initiative to bring us back to himself because he loves us. He is a God of reconciliation, friends, not a God of cancellation. Can you say amen out there? And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us a little bit more about the plan to reconcile us to God. It says, for if we were enemies, if when we were enemies, because we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so this reconciliation can only come about through Christ laying down his life for us. Lots of Christians limit God's plan of reconciliation just to this. But did you notice what Paul concludes the verse with? He goes on to say, God's plan to reconcile us to himself not only comes by way of Calvary's cross, through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also by way of the resurrected Christ, by our great high priest who is our advocate in heaven's glorious sanctuary. Reconciliation then, as another author put it, is which is accomplished for us as well as that which is wrought in us. What is accomplished for us by Christ and what is wrought in us by Christ. Both phases of Christ's ministry are necessary for our complete recovery. But for a few moments, we're going to contemplate what God did for us in the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection, in order that you and I might not be canceled. We'll talk about Christ's high priestly ministry another time. And so we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says that God once was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now notice the next words. This is amazing. Not imputing their trespasses to them. not imputing their trespasses to them, or not reckoning or not counting their trespasses to them. So here it is. The sins are still there, still on record, charged against those who commit them, but divine grace and justice have found a way to deal with the offenders and treat them as though they were not guilty. Yeah. This is huge. Sin is a debt for which the sinner must solemnly render an account. But God will not impute sin, charge sin to the account of anyone who has been reconciled to him through his Son. And so we ask, we say this is amazing, but we also ask, how is this possible? How is this possible? You see, for a loving God to maintain justice, the reconciling death of his Son became a moral necessity. A moral necessity. It had to be him, or it would have been me. God's justice requires that sin be carried to judgment. That's what justice requires. God must therefore execute judgment on sin and therefore the sinner. But the plan of reconciliation, as we read here in Romans 5 verse 10, the plan of reconciliation involved the Son of God who would take the place of the sinner. That's how God would do it. Now we go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and we look at verse 21 now. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that the plan of reconciliation would involve the Son who would take the place of the sinner. God treated him, Christ, as a sinner, even though he was not, on account that God would treat us like him, even though we are not. There are some of the most sublime, profound and significant words in all of the Bible. We'll come back to them shortly because this verse sums up the plan of reconciliation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's sanctuary language. Back in the Old Testament times, if a person sinned, he or she would bring an innocent, a spotless lamb to the sanctuary, and there the sins of the sinner would be confessed over the head of that innocent victim. The sin and the guilt of the sinner would be transferred vicariously from the sinner to the innocent victim. Then the sinner would need to take the life of that innocent lamb. Why? Because sin necessitates death. Justice requires judgment. And there, as the blood would be spilled, symbolizing the one who would come and lay down his life for us, contrition and sorrow would come to the sinner's heart, and a sorrow for sin and a genuine repentance would be experienced. The way for forgiveness and restoration had been opened to the sinner, just like that. Now, over in Isaiah, the gospel prophet, he confirms this. Isaiah 53, I want you to notice these familiar words. In powerful words, verses 4 through 6, surely he, the Messiah, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These words couldn't be clearer. The Son of God took upon himself the sins of the world that we might not suffer the ultimate consequences of sin, which is eternal death. Christ became our sin bearer. Can you say amen? Christ became our sin bearer. Christ was canceled in order that you and I might not be canceled. You got to love a God like that. And it had to be the Son who laid down his life. No one else. Couldn't be another person. Couldn't be an angel. It had to be divinity, as it was divinity who was offended when sin came into the world. Now, we might sin against someone else, but ultimately and truly, we've ultimately offend God. It's an offense against God. So it is God who must bear the brunt of sin because it's a sin against him and no other. No one can pay the price other than divinity. And so the Son of God became one of us to take upon himself our sin. And what did that Christ-reconciling death accomplish? I'm going to take you now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read a few verses here. Romans 3 and verses 24 to 26. Let's read verse 23. For all have sinned, we're in this together, and fall short of the glory of God. Notice, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot here. There's a lot here to unpack. We certainly messed up, but does God cancel us? If with contrition and if with faith we accept Christ's death in our place, his atoning sacrifice, he cancels the debt that we owed because he paid it with his own precious blood. It's an amazing thing. He cancels that debt we owe because he paid it with his own blood. And if that weren't enough, the Bible says, the scriptures say right there, that he freely justifies us. In other words, he treats us as if we have never had the debt owed in the first place. Talk about canceled. Wonder of wonders. Amazing grace. And it was this that allowed God to remain just while justifying you and me. That serpent of old that deceived our first parents, Satan, had declared that justice was inconsistent with mercy, that if God's law should be broken, his law of love, it would be impossible for sinners to be pardoned. God could not be just and show mercy to the sinner at the same time. Just couldn't happen. So for several thousand years, as mentioned before, God endured Satan's accusations and the rebelliousness of man. All the while, he was unfolding his wonderful plan, a plan that would not only make it possible to pardon and reconcile the sinner, but also demonstrate for all time to come the absolute perfection of God's character and the complete union of justice and mercy in the divine government. All of this was anticipated, of course, by types and symbols and prophecy in the Old Testament. The supreme demonstration was the death of the Son of God. And because Jesus died, God could stand fully vindicated before the universe for his apparent overlooking of men's former sins and his justifying of those who had faith in him. You see, the death of Christ proved forever how God regarded sin with disdain. It also proved forever God's unbounding love for us in that he gave us his Son, a love that could not only forgive, but would also win the fallen to surrender, to have faith, and to loving obedience to him. Thus, the charges of Satan were refuted. God could still be just while justifying the sinner, and aren't you glad for that? But friends, it wasn't just Christ's death that accomplished all of this. What significance we read in verse 25 is not only was it Christ's death, what significance does the blood have in reconciling us to God? Because the verse says, by his blood. Now, in the Old Testament, blood is regarded as representing life. Leviticus 17:11, it represents life. So the shedding or the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament sanctuary services meant that the taking and the offering of the life of those innocent animals sacrificed. So the antitypical shedding of blood, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, means the offering of his life as a sacrifice, his life as a sacrifice. The blood of Christ represents his life that he offered as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, this is huge and this is big. So those animals that were sacrificed, they had to be spotless. They had to be spotless. They could only be offered up if they were spotless. And just like those animals, the life of the one who is to be offered up for us to reconcile us to God must also be spotless as well. Notice we're back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. For he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. Jesus knew no sin. In other words, Christ's life met the demands of the law and thus of justice. If he had failed in one point, Jesus would have failed of being man's substitute and sin bearer. Jesus would have failed at being our Savior. We would have been canceled forever. But Christ knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He earned the right to lay down his life in our place. That's what it means. Without Christ's perfect life, his death would have been ineffective. It would have been useless and pointless. But as sinners, we not only need our debts to be canceled, we need our bank account restored. And so look at the last part of verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him. So as our sins were reckoned to Christ as if they were his, and they weren't, so his righteousness is reckoned to us as if it were ours. But it isn't. Not only did Jesus willingly bear our sin, our shame, and our guilt, and lay down his life for us, not only is our sin debt canceled when we come in repentance and faith in Christ, not only does God forgive the sin that we think is unforgivable, not only does Christ treat us as if we have never sinned, as marvelous and as wonderful as all of these things are, there is more. Christ offers his life in place of mine. He offers his life in place of mine. As his death is a gift, so his life is a gift to you and me also. My sin for his righteousness. And when I accept his life, God doesn't see me, Chris, a sinner anymore. He sees the goodness. He sees the righteousness of his own son. An amazing thing God has done. No wonder the hymnist wrote, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." But just when you thought there was more, there is still more to this perfect life of Christ and how it benefits us. Just run back a few verses to Romans, previous book, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Notice, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law of God condemns the sinner. It can't restore the sinner to righteousness, and we can't keep the law in our own strength because we're weak. Through flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It was Christ's purpose in assuming our humanity to demonstrate to men and to the universe that sin and Satan may be successfully resisted and that obedience to the will of God may be rendered by every human being in this life. Ever since the fall, Adam, Satan had always pointed to man's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. And then, my friends, Christ came to redeem man's failure. He was made like us, yet without sin. Christ's sinless humanity was a living condemnation of sin. He condemned it in the flesh. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that we might be enabled to fully comply with the righteous requirements of his law. To bring man into harmony with the divine will is the purpose of the plan of reconciliation. And all of this in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, while Christ's death canceled my debt, Christ's life has canceled any doubt that restoration is possible. He's canceled every doubt. We lost everything when sin entered into the garden long ago. We lost eternal life. We lost peace with God. We lost the ability in and of ourselves to love God supremely and do His will and treat others well. The promise of restoration is found in none other than Jesus Christ. And that deserves another amen. Yeah. But how could Christ offer us His perfect life if He, when He died, were to remain in the grave after His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross? Well, we go to Romans 4 for the answer to that. Romans 4 and verse 24 and 25. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, referring to the death on Calvary's cross. He was delivered up because of our offenses. And notice, He was raised for what, friends? Because or for our justification. Now, Romans 5 and verse 10, we're going back to the verse we started with. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, there's His death, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? His life. By His life. So as sinners, we not only need the debt canceled, we not only need our bank account restored, we also need an endless source of assistance that guarantees we will have what we need when we need it the most. God is not, friends, primarily concerned with our sinful past, but with our future restoration. Reconciliation speaks to the establishment of a new relationship with God, an experience of being set right with God and remaining right with God. This experience is only possible through a living faith in a living Christ. On the cross, as someone put it, and I love it, on the cross, our Lord gave Himself for us. Through the resurrection, He gives Himself to us. He gives Himself to us. The resurrection of Christ means everything to us. Yes, it assures us that of what Christ has done, of what has been done to reconcile us, that it's been approved by the Father, that God's purposes through Him are being accomplished. Yes, the resurrection proves the truth of Christ's claim concerning Himself and the certainty of His promises of salvation to the sinner. Friends, if the death of Christ had enough saving power, effective to bring about our reconciliation with God, how much more will His risen life have power to bring salvation to a joyous fulfillment? Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Amen. Amen to that. Christ's death canceled our sin debt. Christ's life canceled our debt that we might live in harmony with God. Christ's resurrection cancels the fear of death and any limitations anyone would want to put on our relationship with God. Everything we need, friends, everything we need to be reconciled to the Father and remain reconciled is all in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So are you bearing that heavy load of guilt and sin and shame and don't know what to do? Do you feel the weight of being canceled and condemnation weighing down on you? Not sure you would ever be accepted of God for the things that perhaps you have done. So just for a moment, pause and think about those whom society deemed canceled, but that Jesus received to Himself. Think for just a moment about the woman who was caught in adultery. She was canceled in the eyes of the community. Jesus didn't condemn her, but rescued her, and He told her to go and sin no more. There was a blind man who had been canceled by his parents and the religious leaders of his day, but Jesus sought him out and brought him to Himself. And there was Matthew, that Jew betraying tax collector for the Romans, canceled. But Jesus came by his booth one day and said, Matthew, follow me, follow me. The leper who had lost all hope, he certainly had been canceled, outcast of society, came to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. and his leprosy left him as a testimony of all that Christ's life, death, and resurrection can do for you and for me, my friends. So just come. Jesus can take a canceled life and he can uncancel it. He can uncancel it. He can take your sin and give you righteousness. He can take your sorry state and make you whole. He can take your brokenness and he can restore it. Through him and him alone, we are not canceled. You are accepted if you simply come and accept his offer of grace. From that great sin canceller, he who knew no sin, who was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We let him do that for you today. Don't doubt what Christ can do for your sins or to your sins or with your sins. Don't doubt what Christ can do with your life. Don't doubt all that God offers you in his Son. Life and peace and reconciliation and eternal life. So won't you come humbly, confessing your sins, accept this offer today. I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, the offer has been made. The call has gone out. You stand just as you justify the sinner, but the sinner must first come to you, not improved, not trying to make their life right before they come to you, but coming to you because they can't make their life right, because they're canceled. They can't deal with the weight of sin and the burden of guilt. And so they must come. And when they come, they will be received of you. When they come with humility and contrition and repentance in their heart, faith reaching out, knowing that if you will, you can, and you will make us clean. You will receive us. You will make us whole. And so the invitation has gone out. And if anyone in the sound of my hearing has not heard, has not yet received the wonderful gift of grace in the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, in these few moments, in your heart, in your mind, just open your heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I know what I've done. I can't bear the guilt anymore. Please accept me as your child. Forgive my sin. Wash it away. Make me clean and whole. I accept your life, your death, your resurrection on my behalf. Do all in me that needs to be done to restore me and make me whole. And with that prayer, friend, you will have received God's grace of forgiveness. You have received God's grace of empowerment to lift you up and to keep you from falling. Maybe someone in the sound of my voice today is hearing this and wondering, or maybe, or thinking that maybe I've just kind of been trying to do this all on my own, in my own strength. And there is Christ's life and death and resurrection standing before me, untouched, not benefiting from it at all. I'm trying to work this thing out in my own strength and I'm failing time and time again. I acknowledge what he's done, but I haven't appropriated it. It's time to make that decision too, friend. Appropriate what he's done for you. Make it personally yours and live that life that Jesus anticipated for you. Because I live, Jesus said, you will live. And so lead us on, King Eternal. Love us, keep us in your grace and mercy. Thank you for that great sacrifice you made, coming in human garb, laying down your life on Calvary's cross, and then being raised for our justification, for our reconciliation. Thank you that you live for us. Thank you for all that you've done for us and are doing for us. We praise you. We thank you that we are not canceled. We are received of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in to God. word. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that he passed, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus. On my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the story of Jesus, for his life, his death on Calvary's cross, that he rose again the third day. He lives for us to bring us ultimately to the Father. May we not get in the way, our pride stand in the way, self get in the way. We just give ourselves completely and unreservedly to you. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your reconciling love. Thank you that in your love, your mercy and justice has met together. We praise you. We thank you that you are just and the justifier of those who come to Jesus in faith. We come and now we leave this place. For the Bible tells us that those who have been reconciled to Christ must then be vessels of reconciliation themselves. So we go into this world, Lord, pointing people to Jesus, the sin bearer, the true reconciler, pointing the ones who feel that they've been canceled to the one who was canceled for them, that they might be uncanceled and receive a home with him at last. Use us, we pray. Don't excuse us. Use us in your service this week, we pray. And we thank you for your many blessings, for this Sabbath day, for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.